Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 29, if you'd like to turn there. The first half of the book of Isaiah ended with chapter 39. And the last thing we read there was really a prophecy in which Isaiah told King Hezekiah that Judah and their capital city of Jerusalem would be thoroughly defeated by the Babylonians, and that the survivors would be taken to Babylon as captives and live there in exile. Well, that defeat that was to come at the hands of the Babylonians was still many years in the future when Isaiah gave the prophecy. But the messages in the second half of Isaiah anticipate those difficult times that are they're going to have to go through. And it's especially focused on giving comfort and encouragement to the people in light of those kind of difficulties and struggles. In chapter 40, we're given just some amazing descriptions of God as the creator, as the sovereign Lord that clearly sets him apart from any other so-called God. And that is very comforting to the people of God, to know this is our God. There is no one like him. In chapter 41, there is a challenge at the beginning of the chapter to the nations of the world to have to give an account to God for turning to idols instead of turning to him. And then in Isaiah then spoke of how this glorious God is actively ruling in history for the benefit and for the growth of his church. And even when his people find themselves in seemingly impossible kind of situations where how could anything good come out of that? Even in those kind of things, I would say even especially in those kind of things, those kind of situations, that God brings abundant blessing and fruitfulness. He truly is a glorious God. And all those things, again, are just so encouraging and helpful and comforting to the believers. Well, in the verses that we're considering this morning, the Lord continues to challenge those who are trusting in false gods and encourages those who trust in the Lord to continue to trust in him instead. So let me read for us Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 29. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will call upon, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, and as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know, or from former times, that we may say he is right? Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. From verses 21 to 24, we'll see our first main point on your outline, and that is this. God calls to account all who follow false gods. He calls to account all who follow false gods. As I mentioned, he did this at the beginning of chapter 41 as well. Let me reread chapter 41, verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. So he first told these peoples, which is really nations at large, unbelieving nations, to come before him in silence. Then he says, okay, now basically pull yourself together, give an account, and then he speaks of pronouncing judgment on them. Well, in verse 21 that we're looking at this morning, God again addresses those who would not submit to him. He tells them to present their case. bring forth all the strong arguments you have. And really what he's doing, God is calling them to explain why they have chosen to submit themselves to idols and not what is right, not what is, and not submit themselves to him. And so inherent really in this challenge that God makes is an explanation on why God has the right to make this challenge. In the very first verse there, verse 21, he says, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forth your strong arguments," the King of Jacob says. So the first thing we need to note here is this. The Lord is the one indisputable king who rules over his people and all others as well. He's the one indisputable king. The word for Lord there, when he says, "Present your case," the Lord says. The word for Lord there is the word Yahweh. It's the idea he's the great I Am. He's the eternal one. He is the self-existent God. No one had to mold or make him. He is the I Am. He has always existed. There is never a time when God has not been I Am. He has always been I Am. And so he calls these handmade gods, so to speak, and those who made them to give an account to the I Am, to the self-existent and eternal God. Now, the name Yahweh also reminds us that God has chosen a people to be his own and to be in covenant with him, because this is a name he especially used as his covenant name with the people of God. So he's saying when he says, "I am the Lord, I am your God, you are my people," speaking of those who belong to him, who are in covenant with him. Now, the idea of him being the God, especially of the people of Israel, is further emphasized when he calls himself the King of Jacob. He's, of course, is the king of everyone and everything. But the focus here in this phrase is specifically as the King of Jacob, in other words, the people of Israel. When he identifies them as Jacob, he's doing a couple things. One thing, he's saying to them, "I have been your God for a long time. Hundreds and hundreds of years, I have been your God." I think it's also a reminder that there's nothing special about them that calls God to choose them at all. Jacob's name means deceiver, and that's what he was. He was a deceiver. God changed his heart, but he was a deceiver. So there's nothing special about them. The focus is on the fact that God is the one who chose them and called them in his own mercy and grace. Earlier in verse 14 of chapter 41, he says he calls them a worm. "You worm, Jacob." They were not a special people. There was nothing inherently special about them. There was. They were God's people because God in his mercy had chosen them. Now, these things really were meant to be an encouragement to Israel, because they are a people who were weak. They are a people who were nothing special about them. They were a people, as the context here is speaking of, who would be suffering in Babylon for their sins, multiple sins over many years. But God is still their king. He is still identifying himself as the King of Jacob. He is still watching over them and still caring for them. So you see that theme of comfort just in the very terms that are used, that God used to describe himself in this verse. So, as God is calling idolaters to present their case to him to justify their idolatry, he's at the same time reminding his people that he's their king in a special way. So, what arguments or what proofs is the Lord saying these idols need to present to him to give some evidence that they are actually divine? Well, those arguments that he's, those questions, so those areas that he wants them to produce proof in are spoken of in verse 22 and 23. It says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." It's interesting to note here that as God is addressing these questions, he's actually addressing the questions to the idols themselves. He's wanting the idols to make a defense, to give evidence for themselves as being gods. Of course, it's the idolaters who have made these idols, and so he's addressing them clearly, but the address is actually made to the idols, and he's wanting them to give answers, to give proof that they're divine. So the point the Lord is making here is this, and your next point, false gods can give no evidence that they are gods at all. Can give no evidence that they are gods at all. These idols are deaf and dumb. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. They really can't do anything. They're a piece of wood. They're a piece of metal. They may be ornate. They may be beautiful, but they can't do anything. But God gives them special challenges anyway. Generally, he says in verse 23, he says, let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. And then he says, it's almost like, well, before we get to that, because he's going to reemphasize that question, he says, talk about the former events. Declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. So under the category that false gods can give no evidence that they're gods at all, we see this first example. They can tell us nothing that we did not already know. They can tell us nothing that we did not already know. What can they tell you about the past? For example, can an idol tell you how the world came into existence? Can an idol tell you what the purpose of life is? Can an idol tell you where your soul came from and how it works? These are very basic and foundational things, but idols don't have a clue about even the most basic and foundational issues. An application for our time from this. One thing I've always had a lot of respect for those people who excel in scientific studies, especially knowing that that was probably one of the biggest areas that I struggled in, science and math. And if you look at my transcripts many years ago, they will give evidence to that. But I was always impressed with people who were really good at math or people who really understood science and just did really excelled in those scientific areas of study. I mean, science is really a study of God's creation, and it's a study of God's providence in maintaining and holding in his creation together. And so that's what science is. I mean, it's an extremely important area of study. The problem is, in our day, that many people have turned science into a god, a modern-day idol. For them, scientific studies and theories take the place of God and are even used, in their mind, to explain away the very existence of God. But in reality, science can't tell you where the world came from. I was reading about a book that a scientist wrote in recent years that said the world came from nothing. But then when you read the book, that's not what he means, because if he said what he really means, nobody would buy the book. Basically, he's talking about the things that the world actually came from, but they can't tell you how matter came to be. They can't really tell you. They've got theories, but they still can't tell you how anything actually came into existence if there was ever a time when there was nothing. They can't tell you that. They can't explain it. It's one of the most basic questions. Where did everything come from? They can't tell you. Another basic question, because really what they're going to focus on is material. Everything is material. Everything is, you know, it's some sort of material substance of some sort. Well, if everything came from material, how do you explain consciousness? Everybody in here has some sort of sense of knowing yourself and knowing what's going around and having a belief system and making judgment calls and evaluations. That's your consciousness. The Bible would call it your soul. Scientists cannot explain why we have that. That's an immaterial thing. How do you get an immaterial thing like a consciousness from a completely material world? They try, but they cannot explain that. And it's one of the most fundamental things you need to be able to know, because it ties into both of those questions. Where do we come from? What is a soul? And what is the importance of the soul? That ties into what is the purpose of all these things? What is the purpose of life? Science can't tell you that. They don't know. They can come up with all kinds of theories, but in reality, do not know what the purpose of life is. So, science is a wonderful discipline of study and should be encouraged and continued to study, but it makes a terribly insufficient God. It's a great area of study, but it's a terrible God. It can't even do the most, tell you the answer to the most basic questions of life. A second way that false gods can give no evidence that they are gods at all is this. They can tell us nothing about either the near or distant future. Now, keeping in mind, as God is peppering these idols with questions, idols can't communicate at all. So there's this irony that's going on as he's peppering them with questions, knowing you're just talking to a rock or a piece of wood and looking for an answer, which is proving the whole foolishness of why they would even follow these idols at all. But still, he calls these deaf and dumb idols to give an explanation of this. In verse 22 and 23, God challenges the idols to announce, says, to announce what is coming, to declare what is going to come afterward. If they can do this with precision, then that would be an evidence that they are truly divine. That would be an evidence that they're truly divine. Now, people are always making predictions about what they think is going to happen next week, what they think is going to happen next year, or maybe even 50 to 100 years from now. And people are always making various kinds of predictions. We do that ourselves. Most of you have a plan to some degree on what you're going to do next week. That's a prediction to some degree on what you think is going to happen. It may or may not happen, but that's what your prediction is. That's what you're thinking is going to happen. But people actually make real predictions. They're trying to predict the future in various ways. And if you know for certain what is going to happen, then you will be right 100% of the time when you make your predictions. One of the idols of our day, again, trying to apply this idea to our day, is that one of the idols of our day is sexual immorality. And you may not think of it in this way, but the idol of sexual immorality is always making predictions. Things will go better for you if you indulge in this fantasy. That's a prediction. Your life will be better if you embrace some sort of sexuality contrary to the Bible, some sort of sexual lifestyle contrary to the Bible. Things will go better for you. It's a prediction. Things will turn out great if you act on your urges to commit fornication, or you act on those urges to actually commit adultery. Everything will be fine if you do that. Sexual morality is making lots of predictions, and they're all wrong. Sex is a wonderful gift of God, but it makes a terrible and destructive idol. Now, the third way that false gods can give no evidence that they are gods at all is this. They cannot bring to pass either judgment or blessing. They cannot bring to pass either judgment or blessing. The last part of verse 23 says, indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Now, the idea of doing good or evil, it may simply be a challenge. Just do something. It can be good, it can be evil. Just do something. Which would force the theme that idols can't do anything at all. But it seems more likely that the reference here is to bringing judgment or blessing on the worshipers. Good in the sense of bringing blessing, evil in the sense of bringing judgment. And that's why it says, he says, where is the verse? Do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together. In other words, it's kind of mocking them there. They really can't bring good or evil. They really can't. They can't do that. But when you say this, then we can all fear together about what you're going to do. You can't do anything. Why would we fear what you're going to predict? And you can't predict anything. As far as for example, God inflicted terrible plagues on the nation of Egypt when he delivered his people from slavery. Does an idol have the ability to do that? To bring judgment on a people? No, an idol can't do that. On the other hand, God bestowed great blessings on his people of Israel when he chose them out of all the peoples of the earth to be his. As we said, they didn't deserve it, but he chose them. Can an idol bless people like that? No, an idol can't bless anyone. Now, people may say that they believe that having an idol or a particular, we might even call it a good luck charm in our culture, that if they have that, that those kind of things can protect them from danger and can actually bring blessing. But it's just a superstition. It's superstition. And they have no proof that that particular superstition really was the cause of anything, whether it be good or bad. So God is calling the idols and their adherents to account. He's telling them they need to give evidence, even of the most basic sort. You need to give evidence that you are really divine, as is being claimed about you. You're an idol. You're a god. Let's see you give some evidence. Let's see you give some proof of that. And they can't. And so in verse 24, he delivers the verdict of this inquiry. He says, starts with the word behold. In other words, look at this. Think carefully about this. Consider this. Behold, the verdict is you are of no account. You are nothing. And your work amounts to nothing. Now, he doesn't mean that they have no material existence, because they actually do have a material existence. But he means they are not gods like they claim. And they have no ability to do anything at all. Now, that verdict leads to this inescapable conclusion about those who have committed themselves to these idols. So our next point is this. All who choose to follow false gods are an abomination to God. That's what the last verse of verse 24 says. He says, he who chooses you, when it says chooses you, it means choosing the idol. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now clearly, if a false god is no god at all, it's foolish to structure your life and your whole belief system around something that is nothing. It's a foolish thing to do that. But he's not saying here that it's just simply foolish. I mean, that's implied in the way this whole thing is laid out. But more specifically, he's saying this is an abomination to God. This is a wicked and perverse thing. It's not just foolish. It's wicked. It's an abomination to God to choose an idol over him. Thankfully, our nation, like many others, really allow for freedom of religion. And that's a good thing. But that's not God's attitude. God doesn't allow for freedom of religion. I mean, false gods and false religions exist. But there is only one true God. He's the one that we are all accountable to. We either receive him or we reject him. And there's no brownie points for being sincere about a religious belief that is wrong. Those who reject the one true God have done a perverse thing, according to this verse. It's also emphasized, by the way, that this is a choice. That's what he says. He says, he who chooses you is an abomination. So this is a choice that people make. Now, I mean, so in other words, a person either accepts the Lord or they reject the Lord. They make a choice. They may have been raised in a non-Christian home, so they're more inclined to reject the Lord. But still, they have to choose. They may have grown up in a country that has very little Christian influence, or maybe even the Christian faith is virtually outlawed in their country. But ultimately, still, a choice has to be made about choosing false gods versus choosing the one true and living God. And it says those who choose false gods are abominable, are doing something that's an abomination to God when they do that. So this is a deadly serious issue. I mean, it's very serious. Well, then Isaiah 41 moves to a different emphasis. And the next verses highlight this second main point. There is only one true God. First verses are focusing more on the kind of pointing out that the false gods are not gods at all. Now, we have some emphasis on that there is only one true God. And of course, he's been talking about this in chapter 40 and early in 41. It's just kind of being reemphasized again. And in doing this, the Lord is reaffirming the faith of his people, because when they would be taken into exile in Babylon, they would be in a culture dominated by false religion and false gods. And when you see that kind of thing all around you, there is a need to be reminded of who the true God is. There's a need to be reminded that those false gods are nothing and that there's only one true God. So the false gods and their adherents could not give any evidence of the deity of those false gods. So what evidence is there that the Holy One of Israel is the true God? Well, the first thing we see is this. The one true God can sovereignly raise up an unbelieving king to do his will. Verses 21 to 24 build on what the Lord said in the first verse of the chapter, which has to do with calling the nations to account, to give an account of themselves, and then verse 21 to 24 elaborate on that account, especially after having to do with false gods and idols. Well, then in verse 2 of chapter 41, God gave the example of how he aroused one, called one up from the east to subdue kings. It seems like that the one he's speaking of there was Cyrus, who was king of the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus is the king who would ultimately defeat the Babylonians while the Jews were in exile there. And he would then allow the Jews to return to Judah. Well, in verse 25, where we are now, the Lord returns to that one who was raised up for his purposes. So look at verse 25. He says, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. I think he's still talking about Cyrus here. When he says he raises up one from the north, he's aroused one from the north. That would be a reference, I think, most likely to the Persian Empire that would be north of Judah. It's also a reference to the fact that, generally speaking, when invasions would come into Palestine, they would come from the north down into Palestine. And then he talks about him coming from the rising of the sun. Well, the rising of the sun would be from the east. And This, again, can have a general application of how he's raising him up, but it could also be referring to the Medes, who were more in the eastern part, because he's the king of the Medes and the Persians. Now, it says this one that God would raise up would subdue other rulers, just like somebody would use mortar for however they want to mold and build something. Or like a potter would take clay and even trample on it to get it in the right shape that he wants it to be in. He said that's how he's going to treat other rulers. He's going to use them. He's going to take full advantage of them. He's going to defeat them. And it's telling us here that God is the one who ordained this to happen. He's the one who raised him up. Now, it also mentions, by the way, that this one that's raised up, it says there that he will call on my name. Well, this doesn't necessarily mean that he became a believer, that he actually submitted himself and put faith in the Lord as the one true Lord. But it really means that he's going to obey the Lord. It may be completely unwilling obedience, but he's going to do what God has raised him up to do. And in that regard, it's interesting to note what Cyrus said when he did allow the Jews to come back to Jerusalem. And I want to read for you from Ezra chapter 1, first three verses. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing." Notice the reason that this proclamation was done is because the Spirit of the Lord stirred him up to cause him to do this. Then here's what he says. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Now, there's a very good chance that what Cyrus wrote in this proclamation was really just kind of diplomatic God talk. Not so much that he was submitting himself. But it is, in fact, making it clear that Cyrus is doing what God had decreed he would do. That's what he's doing. Now, so in comparison to what was just said of the idols, God is completely different. Completely different. He spoke through Isaiah and other prophets, and many years before it ever happened, that Babylon would defeat Israel. He prophesied that the survivors of that defeat would go into exile in Babylon. He prophesied that Babylon would be defeated by Cyrus. And he prophesied that Cyrus would allow the Jews to return to Palestine. What false god can do that? Can determine all those things and then prophesy, have his prophets make clear these things that he's decreed? No other god can do that. So even in the midst of great struggles and trials, the people of God need to remember that their God is sovereign over kings and nations. But there's more to be said about this. Look at verse 26. "Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know, or from former times, that we may say he is right? Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there is no one who heard your words." So in those final few statements there, the Lord makes the point that no idol can declare these kinds of things. No idol could hear, and no one could therefore hear these kinds of things because the idol didn't proclaim it to begin with. And so so he says these things, he's kind of pointing out again what idols cannot do versus what he has just said he has done with raising this king up from the north. They're incapable of doing these kind of things. But in the process, he's also saying something further about what the true and living God can do. So the next point we're looking at is this. The one true God declares from the beginning all things that will come to pass. Declares from the beginning all things that will come to pass. The first part of verse 26, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Obviously, it's not the idols. Or from former times that we might say he is right. An idol can't do these kind of things. Who has done this? God has done this. It's the one true living God who makes these kind of declarations. God is not merely making predictions about what he thinks is probably going to happen based on how he sees situations developing, like those prophecies about what would take place with Babylon and then Persia. He wasn't just making predictions. That's not what God does. God doesn't make predictions. God decrees what will happen. He doesn't predict what's going to happen. Now, this highlights several things, important things to keep in mind about who God is. First off, it reminds us, it tells us that he knows all things. The big word for that is omniscient. He knows everything. There is not a single thing that has been or ever will be hidden from God. There is nothing in the past. There is nothing in the present. There is nothing in the future that he does not know. He doesn't wait to see what happens. Then he has it in his book. Then he knows. He knows with absolute certainty the future as well as the past and the present. He knows everything. Absolute exhaustive knowledge. And he knows everything with absolute certainty. Not prediction, but absolute certainty. So he's omniscient. He knows everything. Secondly, it also tells us that God is perfectly wise, because you can know lots of stuff and not know what to do with it. I mean, there's lots of people who have lots of good information, but they make very poor decisions. Well, God not only has all the information, he has perfect wisdom to make choices related to make right decrees, probably a better way to say it, to make right decrees based on that complete knowledge. He is completely wise. He has never, ever in the history of the world or of eternity, he's never misunderstood a situation. Never. We've misunderstood situations all the time. We've misunderstood people. You can have a conversation, don't even recognize what they said. You think later, you think you know what they said, and you realize that's not what I said. We misunderstand things all the time. God never misunderstands anything. He knows exactly what the details are and what the truth is. And he never makes a mistake because he didn't know or he didn't anticipate a certain thing happening like it did. Again, we make mistakes all the time. God never makes a mistake. He's perfectly wise. But it's not just that he knows everything. It's not just that he's perfectly wise, because, again, if you have all that but you don't have ability to put your wise plans into action, you got a lot of good information, a lot of good plans, but who knows what's going to happen from it. But God is also almighty. So he doesn't just merely make wise plans. He has the power to make sure that all of his plans are accomplished, every single one. That's why his prophets can prophesy. Not just making predictions, but because God has ordained and he has declared the end from the beginning. In other words, he's ordained all these things. Here's, look at what J.I. Packer said about this. He says, in God, boundless wisdom and endless power are united, and this makes him utterly worthy of our fullest trust. See, this, a false God comes, can't say anything like this. Nothing like this. Isaiah began the second part of his book in chapter 40 with this phrase, "Comfort, O comfort my people." This is meant to comfort his people. This is your God. This is meant to comfort you. This is meant to help you. The fact that God declares all things from the beginning, all things that will come to pass, is supposed to help us trust him. It's supposed to help us understand him, to know him, but also to be able to trust him. Idols can't do anything like that. They can't do any of those things. They can't tell you what will certainly happen in the future. They can't even explain what's happened in the past. They can't bring to pass a judgment or an idol. They can't do any of those things. So this is an encouragement to trust him. Another thing that's important to hear as this contrast is being made between the one true God and false gods, we have to make sure that we don't treat God like as if he were a false god. Because as if he's just making predictions, and it's just maybe, and can he do this or can he not? I hope he can. We don't treat God as if he's a false god. His word is not just one possibility among others. His word is truth. We treat it as such. His word is right. We don't look at his promises and think, well, maybe he can pull this off, but maybe he can't. I mean, my situation's pretty tough compared to other people's. Those kind of doubts, in one sense, is like treating God as if he were one of the false gods. Maybe he can come through, maybe he can't. Your God, when he makes promises, they are true. And your situation is not too hard for his promises to still apply. Don't treat him like a false God. Treat him and trust him like the true God that he really is. Be comforted by that. That's what it's for, is to comfort us. Another thing our God has done for us is this. The one true God has provided prophets for his people to encourage their faith and bring good news. Look at verse 27. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. So God speaks of these events when he says, he says, behold, I said, here they are. He's talking about these prophecies related to Cyrus, I think. And he says he's spoken of these things so his people would know what is to come, what is to take place, what he has decreed. And then he speaks of raising up a messenger to Jerusalem. Now, this is probably speaking of Isaiah himself. Well, why does he want his people to know what's going to happen ahead of time? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about why God had prophets make these kind of prophecies of what's to come? I mean, why does God have to reveal that? I mean, he's not accountable to anyone. He does what he does, and that's it. He's not accountable to tell us anything. Why does he tell us? Not everything, but why does he prophesy some things? It's meant to encourage us to be able to understand him, to be able to so that our faith and trust in him will be strengthened. The Lord means for his church to be helped, not just throw us out there and say, I know it's tough right now, but just hang on, Jesus is coming back someday. He's there to comfort us in the midst of it and to help us all the way through. And so he's meant, what he does in the scripture is meant to strengthen us, to help us, to comfort us, to endure in some of those really difficult things that we have to trust him for. It says the messenger to Jerusalem was a messenger of good tidings. He's to bring good news. Well, you think of Isaiah and the messenger he was. If you're with us in the first part of Isaiah, there was lots of bad news. There's good news there too, lots of good news, but there was lots of bad news. There's lots of judgment spoken of in the first part of the book. So there's lots of bad news that Isaiah, this messenger, brought. But he also brings words of comfort and hope. He brings good news as well. And of course, the ultimate message of hope has to do with the coming Messiah. The Lord wants his people to constantly look to Christ. Even people who were hundreds of years removed from where he would ever, before he would come, he recognized his people need to focus on the promised Christ. We are people who have lived a couple thousand years after he has come. We're supposed to have that same focus on Christ, the messenger of good news. Good news always sounds better in the context of bad news. It just always does. One bad news sets up good news. The judgment sets up the coming Christ. Bad news, judgment. As sinners, we are tempted to look to false gods like many in our culture do. We are tempted in those same ways. We know that we regularly fall short of what the one true God requires of us. And when we sin against God, it places us under his judgment. That's bad news. We sin and we deserve judgment. And we too are going to have to give an account then for why we've done what we've done and why we believed what we have believed. It was the Messiah who came to pay the price for those kind of sins. He took our sin as his own when he died on the cross. He was resurrected as victory over death. And the good news is that when we put our faith in Christ, we are delivered from the judgment, the bad news, that we deserve. Now, God not only provided Isaiah to give that message, He has been giving his church, he's been giving the world heralds of that good news since the beginning of time, since the Garden of Eden. That news has been heralded. Messages of good news. Now, as these verses end, though, there's a sad reality that's actually focused on at the end. The sad reality is that many reject the good news that the Lord has provided. So we see this final warning. All who look to false gods have been deceived, will not receive good counsel, and therefore will reap wind and confusion in their life. I want to read verses 28 and 29. But when I look, there is no one. There is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Again, the Lord is speaking about these idols that he's brought up in these previous verses. He tells us once again, they're nothing. They're false. Their works are worthless. So that means that anyone who looks to false gods is being deceived. I think deception is a really scary concept, a really scary reality, because deceived people don't know they're deceived. Deceived people think that they're right. That's the reality of being deceived. That is scary. And he's saying these people are completely deceived. They have committed themselves to false gods. They're deceived. And this is as real an issue in our day as it was in Isaiah's day, by the way. He also says there's no real counselor among these false gods. So they can't give you an answer at all, much less give you good counsel. So if you're embracing a God that is false, you're not going to get good input. You're not going to get good ideas or good advice or good counsel. You just will not. The Messiah, you may remember, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is described as the wonderful counselor. When we embrace Christ, we have wonderful counsel available to us in his word. But no one gets good counsel from a false god. And the end result, it says, is just wind and confusion. In other words, complete futility and emptiness. Now, one thing this should help us to have is compassion. Because anyone who is not following Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is worshiping a false god of some sort. And this is a description of their life. This should cause us to have compassion for people. Yes, we can get mad at them. We can get upset. We can get frustrated. But we need to recognize it's important that we have compassion and understand really what's going on. And like I said, have compassion for them. It's also an exhortation for us. Over in 1 Corinthians 10:14, the Apostle Paul says, even as Christians, we must flee from idolatry. We have to run from it. We have to turn our backs on false gods. And when you flee from something, you have to flee to something else. You flee from the false gods and you continue to embrace Christ and Christ alone. Because it's only Christ in him that we have real substantial hope and certainty. There's only one true God, and it's he and he alone that we must serve. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you again for teaching us, for helping us to grapple with things that we always need to be grappling with. I want to thank you for the God that you are, just the glorious God that you are, the God who is perfectly, who knows all things, who is perfectly wise, who is almighty. And God, you have also shown yourself to be so merciful to bring people into your church as one of your people who don't deserve it. Any of us who would consider Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that's all by your grace, that you have brought us into your families. Thank you so much for being the glorious God that you are and being so gracious to bring us into your church. I ask that you would help us, because we find ourselves in really difficult times, whether it's on a personal basis or whether it's things going on in our nation, maybe even a job situation or a family situation, whatever it might be. There's all kinds of challenges and difficulties. Lord, help us to trust you. No matter what's going on, help us to recognize who you are and to really embrace and trust you. We need to continue to grow in that, so help us as we do that. Help us also to have a compassion on those who haven't seen these things, who are completely deceived. Lord, all of us know people like that. I ask that you would give us a compassion and a desire to want to help them and to help them understand who Christ is and what he's done on their behalf as well. If you're one who has never received Jesus Christ, what that means is you actually are embracing a false god of some sort. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. I would invite you to admit your sin. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I have fallen short. I realize I have put my trust in all kinds of things other than you. And that's sin. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make it on your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.